Good to worship with you today. If you're new here, my name's Fred. I'm one of the pastors. I'll be preaching today, and just an honor to have you worshiping with us. So if you need anything while you're here, please let us know. Go ahead and take the handout that we gave you, turn it over to the back in preparation for the message today. There's a place you'll see to take notes. But before we get to that, real quickly, I just want to remind you our Young Adults Conference is coming up on April 13th, and registration is due by the end of this month. So you've got 2 weeks left if you want to join our Young Adults Conference. Excuse me. Going to be a great day, fellowshipping in the Word, worshiping together, and just spending a good day together on the 13th. So we'd love to have you join us for that. Speaking of April, Easter is coming, and it's coming before we even get to April. That means it's just 2 weeks away, and so please be preparing for Easter by inviting friends, family, neighbors, anybody that you want to bring with you this year. We'll have three services. They're all the same service. I'll have kids' ministry classes going on, and so Saturday evening at 6, and then our normal 9 and 11 on Sunday morning, so please be making plans to invite folks to come with you. Lastly, in April, we're having our Craft and Vendor Fair. This is to raise money for missions. And so if you've been looking for a way to get plugged in or to serve, our Craft and Vendor Fair is a great way to plug in and to help out. There is a sign-up sheet in the fellowship area for the different areas of service that we need. And so you can consider what might be the best fit for you and lend us a hand. We'd greatly appreciate it. We're going to look at Romans chapter 2 together. We started Romans 2 last week. We're kind of in the middle of Paul building his case, the case really against humanity. It's the case that we need a savior. That's the point of what Paul is saying here in these early chapters of Romans. And of course, he's saying that in anticipation of revealing that Jesus is our savior. And so today we're going to read verses 17 through 29. If you want to follow along, we'll start in Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Paul says, "Now, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are superior, being instructed from the law, and if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind and a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the ignorant, a teacher of the immature, having the embodiment of knowledge and truth in the law, you then who teach another, don't you teach yourself? You who preach you must not steal, do you steal? You who say you must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who detest idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Verse 25 says, "Circumcision benefits you if you observe the law, but if you are a lawbreaker, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if an uncircumcised man keeps the law's requirements, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? A man who is physically uncircumcised, but who keeps the law, will judge you who are a lawbreaker in spite of having the letter of the law and circumcision. For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. That person's praise is not from people, but from God." Would you pray with me as we consider this text together? Father in heaven, as always, we desire to come humbly before your word. We ask for your help in understanding the message that you have for us today. We ask for your help in applying it to our hearts and our minds. God, may we be changed by your living and active word. May it come and make the necessary adjustments and changes to our thoughts and to our actions and to the way we worship and the way that we seek to live out our lives with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's an interesting text, and a lot of that has to do with the fact that Paul is, in part, addressing the Jews in his audience. He's written this letter to the believers there in the city of Rome, and they were a mixed group. There were Jews, there were non-Jews, and so Paul has addressed the non-Jews, and now he wants to speak specifically to those of Jewish heritage who perhaps have trusted in Christ and come to be a part of this church, or perhaps Paul anticipates hearing through the message of this letter as it gets spread around. And there's something that he is trying to convey to them that is just as important and true for us. I'm assuming the majority of us are non-Jewish believers. Something that is just as important for us today as it was for them. And that is, the first thing you see on the handout, religion can't save us. Only Jesus can. This is Paul's, Paul is a Jew. He comes from the Jews. He grew up a very committed Jewish follower, and he's writing knowing full well that many who are hearing this letter, though they've heard the gospel of Jesus, though they perhaps have believed that Jesus is the Messiah, there's still this tendency to rely on these other things. They're trusting in more than just Jesus for their salvation. They're taking pride in the fact that they are Jews. They are taking pride in the fact that they were the ones to whom God gave his law. They take pride in the fact that they are considered to be teachers of other people. And what's Paul's message? His message is, none of that can save you. It is not because you are a Jew that you will be saved. It is not because you have the law. It is not because you are a devoutly religious person. None of that can save you. Only Jesus can. When I look outside of Romans for a moment, you're familiar with John chapter 3 because of John 3:16. It's the most well-known verse of Scripture in all the world. I'm certain of that. But earlier, before we get to John 3:16, we have to understand that John 3:16 is actually set up by a conversation that Jesus is having with a devoutly Jewish man. And that conversation begins in verse 1 of John 3, where it says, there was a man from the Pharisees. Those were the religious elite. These were the guys that were really committed. There was a man from them, the Pharisees, named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. Verse 2 says, this man came to him at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform these signs that you do unless God were with him. So here's this guy. He's got all the answers. In terms of the Jewish religious system in the first century, the Pharisees were the guys that everybody looked to explain to us what God's will is. What does God's word say to us? What do we need to know from God's revealed truth in his word? He was a leader. He was a ruler among the Jews. This guy theologically had his ducks in a row. And typically, the Pharisees stood against the teaching of Jesus. They rejected him. But for some reason, this Nicodemus pulls away from his brothers, the Pharisees, and he comes to Jesus privately. It says that he came to him at night, presumably not wanting his visit with Jesus to be known. And he says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God. No one can do what you're doing unless you came from God. And before we even find out where Nicodemus wants to take this conversation, Jesus sets the agenda. He immediately intervenes in what Nicodemus is saying, and he sets the agenda in verse 3. Jesus replied, truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus is speaking to a guy who has been placed in a position of leading other people, if we could just sort of say it this way, into the kingdom of God. He's a leader. He's a guide. He's a teacher. He tells other people how to see the kingdom of God. And Jesus confronts him abruptly, and he essentially says, nothing you're doing is going to get you into the kingdom of God. unless someone is born again. And we know Nicodemus takes this to heart because he engages with Jesus in this conversation. He's perplexed. I mean, presumably you've heard that phrase before, to be born again. Maybe you haven't. It's okay if you haven't. But in our culture, it's probably something we've encountered, most of us. But to Nicodemus, this was a completely new idea. He wasn't thinking, oh, trust in Jesus, repent of your sins, get baptized. He's just hearing a man must be born again. And he's thinking about the first time he was born. And he's wondering how this could happen. And it gets into this kind of humorous conversation where Nicodemus is a man supposed to go back into his mother? What are you saying, Jesus? And Jesus goes on to explain to him, no, this is a spiritual rebirth. We are born once, dead in our sins. To see the kingdom of God, we must be born again a second time. Born of the Spirit, Jesus would tell him. How can someone be born of the Spirit? We have to keep reading the chapter because that's what John 3:16 tells us. That God so loved us that he sent his Son, that whoever believes in him won't perish but have eternal life. Assuming that seeing the kingdom of God here in verse 3 and eternal life in verse 16 are the same thing, Jesus is telling us the way to be born again. Believe in Jesus. He doesn't say convert to Judaism. He doesn't say observe all of the Jewish law. He doesn't say become like Nicodemus, this Pharisee. No, he says you must be born again. You need a rebirth. You need a whole new nature. As the scriptures progress and this gets unpacked, this means that we died to our old self and we became alive again in this new life that Jesus gives. This new life wherein we can now serve him as master. We can now live our lives according to his will, something we were incapable of doing apart from this rebirth. And so Jesus sets this agenda with Nicodemus, and Paul likewise sets this agenda with the Romans. Here's what we're going to talk about, guys. Religion can't save. Now, obviously, I have to define what I mean by religion, because belief in Jesus is, in a sense, religion. But when I say religion in this context, I mean the type of religion that focuses on outward change, that focuses on outward performance. You do the right things, you say the right things, you know, you go to church, you sing the songs, you read your Bible sometimes. These outward things that we can control, things that we have the ability to do, those can't save us. Does not mean they are not without value. Paul will address this before we get to the end of our text today, but let's begin with this idea. Religion can't save us. Only Jesus can. Now, let me reinforce this argument from Romans chapter 2. If we go back to Romans chapter 2, the next thing you'll see on the handout is this. To boast in outward expressions of faith without experiencing inward change. Okay, so to be an outwardly religious person without experiencing inward heart change is to be deceived and to bring shame to the name of God. If you only have outward religion, I don't know if that makes sense to you. I hope that makes sense. I think that makes sense. This is Western Pennsylvania. We've grown up around outward religion, all right? We were raised in families, many of us, I'm gonna step on some toes. It's Lent season, and so it's really hard not to talk about this. But we understand outward religion, right? That to eat meat on a certain day somehow corrupts the inner person or something. These types of things that Jesus explicitly taught against, that it's not what comes into us that corrupts us, but it's what comes from within us that corrupts us. And so when I think of outward expressions of faith, I'm thinking of these things that people do to show that they are a religious or a faith person. We can have all of that down to a T and not be the least bit changed on the inside. And if that is the case, we are deceived. We believe we have something that we do not have. We believe we have eternal life. We believe we have citizenship in the kingdom of God. Not only are we deceived, the way Paul says this is very harsh. I actually softened it for the point here. What Paul says, it is that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of these people. Those who rely on outward expressions of faith without experiencing inward change. It is to be deceived and to bring shame to the name of God. This is how Paul says it. Look back at Romans 2, now verse 17. Let's just read a couple of verses at a time here. Now, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are superior, being instructed from the law, and if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the ignorant, a teacher of the immature, having the embodiment of knowledge and truth and truth and in law. Wow. These people really think very highly of their faith. They think very highly of their religion. And it's difficult for us to really feel the weight of this unless we change the word Jew to Christian. Now, if you call yourself a Christian and boast in God and know his will and approve of things that are superior, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light to those in darkness, you are an instructor of the ignorant, a teacher of the immature, having the embodiment of knowledge and truth. If you think those things, beware. Beware that what is outwardly being expressed has actually come from inward change. Nicodemus had the outward stuff down, and Jesus still said, without being born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Christian, this is not just a message to the Jews. This is to those of us who claim similar things. We're Christians. We know the way. We're Christians. We instruct others. Are you? Are you sure that you are a Christian? Let me ask it this way. Is your confidence in your Christianity based on outward expressions of faith or on an inward change? Listen to these are some of the most horrifying words in all of Scripture in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, this is Jesus speaking, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father. Okay, let's do the will of the Father, right? But then Jesus goes on to say in verse 22, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name? These sound like the people who did the will of the Father. They sound like people who are doing the right things. So what's the problem? The problem in verse 23, then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. Jesus is saying that on the day of judgment, there will be people who have a resume of outward expressions. They have a resume of doing things that Christians do, but apparently lack the inner change necessary to see the kingdom of God, because Jesus says, depart from me. That ought to make us pause and go, whoa. Let me just do a self-assessment here. Am I just doing these things because I know they're the right thing to do? And listen, all Christians, you know, we don't stay at even keel all the time. We fluctuate. We go up and down. And sometimes we are just going through the motions and our heart's not as into it as it ought to be. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about seasons. I'm talking about, is all of this outward expression of faith motivated by the inward change, which is true salvation? The inward change, which is being born again. The inward change, which the Bible calls becoming a new creation. And I know this is hard because some people kind of grew up always believing more or less and just kind of grew right into this faith, this relationship with Jesus Christ as Savior. And you say, well, I can't think of a moment, I can't point to a specific point in time when I had this radical transformation, and that's okay. That's actually preferable. But the question isn't, can I point to a radical change that took place? The question is, what am I relying on for my salvation? That's the litmus test. That's the key to knowing if you have truly been changed. Because if your first reaction to that question is, well, I go to church, well, I do this, or well, I do that, you might want to keep digging a little bit deeper to see if there really has been rebirth. Because the reason that we know we're headed towards the kingdom of heaven is not those things that we do, it's what Jesus has done. It's that we know that we cannot produce, we cannot earn, we cannot achieve salvation. We receive it as a gift from God. So Paul's telling these Jews, and this might be helpful to come back to the original context now. So you've got Jews who have heard the gospel, and they grew up thinking, I'm a Jew. All the boxes are checked. I come from the right people. I go to synagogue. I go to the Jerusalem for the festivals. I do the Jewish things. I'm a part of the Jewish people. And God has gifted salvation to the Jewish people. So this is the mentality of the people he's writing to. And now Jesus has come, and they've also believed that Jesus is the promised Messiah to come from the Jewish people. And now Paul's challenging them. So then which is it that saves you? Is it your Jewishness? Is it, he rattles off this list of six or seven things that would have cut to the heart, because these were the things they trusted in. You call yourself a Jew. You rely on the law. You boast in God. You know his will. You approve the things that are superior. You're instructed from the law, and you are a guide for the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the ignorant, a teacher of the immature. But have you been born again? Christian, you call yourself a Christian. You do the Christian things, but have you been born again? The truth will come out, thankfully, because this is an important thing. The truth will come out. Romans chapter 2 and verse 21, after rattling off all of these things that they would boast in, Paul says, you then who teach another, don't you teach yourself? You who preach, you must not steal. Do you steal? You who say you must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who detest idols. Boy, this one would have really struck a nerve with the Jews. Because for the last 400 years, there is one thing that the Jewish population was determined to never do. That was to embrace, again, the idolatry that led their ancestors to God's judgment. And about 1,000 years prior to this letter that Paul writes to the Romans, the Jews were God's people on God's land, under God's rule, the kingdom of Solomon, kingdom of David, and all this prosperity, but it was their idolatry. It was their willingness to include the worship of other gods into their Jewish community that led them to such horrible destruction. And they're still, at the time of Paul writing this, under the suffering, under the consequences of that. They are under the Roman Empire. They are not free. And so they had determined one thing they would never do again is they would never worship idols. And so Paul points to that. You who detest idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? Listen to what he says in verse 24, for it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Wow. He just said to Jewish people whose entire identity was their Jewishness, your Judaism has actually become shame upon the name of God among the nations. Why? What was so bad about what they were doing? What could possibly be so bad about someone who's a fairly religious person? The thing is their heart. Their heart was not submitted to God. And this, now that you say that, and now that we get that out there, if you go back and you look at the Old Testament, what was it that seemed to invoke God's anger again and again and again among the Jewish people? It's that they were relying on their Judaism. And they weren't seeking to know the God who had called them to have this unique relationship with him. These were his chosen people. And so now, how do we apply that to where we're at today? Well, I think we risk the same things. We can become so comfortable growing up in a religious household or growing up around people of faith and think that, yeah, I'm just one of them. I do the things. I do the outward stuff. I have religion. We don't use that language, but this is what we think. And God is warning through Paul. He's warning those in Rome. He warned them in Old Testament times. He would always send his prophets, you're worshiping me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And God is warning us today. Do not rely on outward expressions of faith to save you. Rely solely on Jesus. The last thing the world needs is more people pretending to know the way to God, but who have not experienced salvation for themselves. We don't need any more of that. We don't need more people who do the Sunday things or do the Christian things, but yet have not experienced that salvation for themselves. What we need is people who have been so radically changed from the inside out that their life just inevitably overflows in these outward expressions of faith. Amen. I gather together with my brothers and sisters because I'm born again into a new family. I'm part of the family of God. I'm part of the kingdom of God. And so I gather together for that reason. It's not so that I can be saved that I do the outward things. It's because I am saved that I do the outward things. The Steelers kind of shook up the NFL world a little bit this week, didn't they? A lot of activity with the roster and everything. And I think, you know, one of the first things that teams do when they get somebody new signed is they want to get them in a Steelers jersey. And they want to get their picture taken. They want everybody to see, he's on our team now. Well, imagine if we reverse this. Okay, so the way it works in the sports world is you're added to the team And then you start doing all the things that everybody on the team does. Then you start wearing the jerseys. Then you start going to team meetings. Then you start going to practice. Then you get to play in the games. Well, imagine you've never been placed on the Steelers roster and you try to do all of those things. You show up at Heinz Field and you're like, hey, Coach Tomlin, I'm here for the meeting. And he's like, what do you mean? You're not on the team. No, it's cool. And you hang around for practice and you go out there and you get some reps in. Well, this is not the way it works, right? And yet that's what we do with Christianity. That's what we do with church. We try to do all the things without actually being on the team. And the things don't make sense until you're on the team. If you're on the team, it makes sense to wear the jersey. If you're on the team, you better be at practice. You better be at team meetings. You better show up ready for game day because you're part of this team. And so we have to reverse the tendency to work our way in and say, only Jesus brings me in. But now that I'm in, I'm going to do the things. Let's just go to the next point on the handout because I think it'll help us process this a little bit. It says, outward expressions of faith cannot save us. They are only beneficial as a response to inward change, our salvation. So now these things have benefit. If you have not been born again, it doesn't do you any good to act like you're born again. We're not going to trick Jesus. We're not going to fool him into thinking we're on the team when we're not on the team. But now that we have been born again, all of these things make sense. This is what Paul says in verse 25 of Romans 2. Circumcision benefits you if you observe the law. But if you are a lawbreaker, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now, some of you might be like, why are we talking about circumcision? Circumcision was the sign, I don't know why, but was the sign that God chose to be the sign of his covenant. I mean, there's some explanations. I don't want to make it sound like it's just totally out of left field. But it is a sign that God has chosen to be the sign of the covenant that he made with his people, the Israelites or the Jewish people. And so Paul's saying, okay, this goes back to the outward versus inward. Okay, you're circumcised, you have the sign of the covenant, and that's good if you're actually a part of God's covenant people. But if you are a lawbreaker, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If you are wearing the jersey, but you're not doing the things that you're supposed to do as a member of the team, the jersey doesn't do you any good. Lots of people have jerseys. However, if you're doing the things, if you're doing the team things, then it makes sense to wear the jersey. Circumcision benefits if you observe the law. Verse 26 says, so if an uncircumcised man keeps the law's requirements, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? A man who is physically uncircumcised but who keeps the law will judge you who are a lawbreaker in spite of having the letter of the law and circumcision. This is, try to follow verses 28 and 29 here. For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly. We could say the same thing of Christians. You're not a Christian if you're just one outwardly. And true circumcision is not something visible to the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew, or a person is a Christian who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. Jewish people were so dependent on the letter of the law. They wanted, again, this is not an overreaction. It's probably an appropriate reaction to the devastation that they went through by failing to keep God's law and towards the end of the Old Testament times has led to this reaction of, well, we're not going to be found guilty of that again. We're going to do everything in the law and then some. And so this contrast then is between the letter of the law, which they became obsessed with, but the circumcision of the heart, which is only done by the Spirit of God. He says that person's praise is not from people, but from God. And so this text is not commanding us to stop doing the outward things that are associated with our faith. On the contrary, it's saying those things have great benefit if you're on the team, if you have been changed inwardly. In fact, if you've been changed inwardly, they're inevitable. They're going to happen. You're going to express your faith in these ways. Works of born from faith are a good thing. They just can't save us. It's a reaction, it's a response to the salvation that happens through faith alone. Ephesians 2, another one of Paul's letters, he would say, a very well-known passage of Scripture, Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. He says, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift. Not from works, so that no one can boast." What do works and gifts have to do with one another? Gifts are given freely of grace. Works. If you get something for your works, that's because you were owed it. And Paul is saying very clearly here, we're not owed salvation. It is not from works, and therefore no one can boast. However, verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." Salvation produces the works of faith. Works can never produce salvation. We must come to faith. We must come by salvation through faith alone. We must come into salvation through faith in what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. And so the question that we must ask ourselves, the last thing you see on the handout, are you trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation? If you find even a hint of yourself that says, "I'm saved because I've been a really good person. I'm saved because I've been going to church for so long. I'm saved because I always try to treat other people." If there's any hint of thinking in you that you are saved because of anything you are doing, have done, or are willing to do, please understand the necessity of trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. Amen. He alone is sufficient. He alone causes us to be born again. And so if you have trusted in Jesus alone for salvation, then rejoice in your salvation and walk in the works that God has created us to do. Do the things that God has prepared ahead of time, according to Ephesians 2:10, that we should walk in. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for this salvation that is not of ourselves. This salvation that is not dependent upon human effort. It is a salvation that has been accomplished through the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can save. And so it's only Jesus that we trust in, not ourselves. And having been born again, may we, those who are born of the Spirit, those who have experienced this new life, this radical inward change, may we do the things that you created us to do. God, may we be your people who love to worship. God, may we be your people who are faithful in your word. May we be your people who are consistent witnesses to the people that you've placed around us. God, may we do these things because you have brought change to our hearts. And God, if there's anybody here today who has not received that change, but today they long, today they want, today they would like to have Jesus Christ as their Savior, would you come into their hearts, cause them to be born again today? Give them the gift of salvation and eternal life, we ask in Jesus' name.